And open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we're in a series on the five solas of the Reformation. Ben looked at Scripture alone, then Brian looked at faith alone, Dee looked at grace alone, Travis looked at Christ alone. And this week and next week, we will look at to the glory of God alone as we work our way through this. And I haven't preached for six Sunday mornings, if you've kept track of that, which is the longest in 34 years. So I got a lot to say. That's why it took 2 weeks. Looking this morning then at the Scripture, Isaiah, as we come to that, the 40th chapter, let's begin with the 12th verse, and this is the Word of God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Leaven would not suffice for fuel, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom will you then liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it, and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither. The tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, and not one is missing. Let's pray together. Father, you are a great God, and we've sung about that this morning. Father, we've heard about your great work, Lord, among the nations. Father, you've worked in our lives. Father, you're a great God, and make your glory known to us this morning, Lord. May we be captured by that glory, and so sent forth and empowered, Father, by you to glorify you and enjoy you forever. And this we ask as your Spirit helps us, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the 3rd century B.C., the mathematician Aristarchus of Samos, yes, that Aristarchus, he made a startling discovery. He determined that, no, the earth was not the center of the solar system, with everything revolving around it, but rather that the sun was the center of the solar system, and the earth goes around the sun. But that discovery in the 3rd century B.C. was largely ignored or ridiculed. It would be nearly 1,800 years before Copernicus rediscovered that same truth about the sun, sparking what they call in science the Copernican Revolution, because it turned science upside down and changed everything. And what Martin Luther did 500 years ago this week has been described as a theological Copernican Revolution. Luther turned the world upside down as he restored God to his rightful place as the center of the universe, making the glory of God to be the prime focus of the church and of us as individuals. The Reformation that grew out of that, as Luther posted his 95 Theses or Protest on the church door in Wittenberg, put the glory of God front and center with the hoped-for result that God's people would grow in our passion for God and compassion for His world. You know, the glory of God is the greatest, it's the most stupendous, most incredible subject that our minds can possibly contemplate. Even the greatest minds of all time are not able to wrap their minds around the concept of the glory of God. None of our vocabularies is sufficient to adequately describe the glory of God. Yet there's no disputing the fact that the church at the time of the Reformation had lost sight of that glory. Political power, wealth, control over people have become the goal of the church. Add to that the changes the Renaissance brought. In many ways, the Renaissance was an assistant to the Reformation. It also brought a new secularism with a human-centered view of the universe to the imagination of many. And in spite of huge cathedrals across Europe that would seem to display the majesty and the glory of God, human exaltation was the center of the church's thinking and quest. It was really the Tower of Babel all over again as people sought to make much of their own name and not much of the name of God. That same quest for human power meant that the church took at least partial credit for the salvation of people, and indeed claimed it exercised control over people's salvation, over their eternal destiny. And that was a tactic that they used to control people and manipulate them. Yes, they lost sight of the glory of God. But remembering the expression that admonition that people who live in glass houses should not throw stones, David Wells pointed out in his 1994 book, No Place for Truth, that God, majestic and holy in His being, has disappeared from the modern evangelical world. 23 years later, the situation remains much the same, both in the church and in the culture. The Darwinism of the 19th century led the way to a Renaissance-like secularism, resurgence of that really has little use for God, no use for God's salvation, nor His followers. There's, in fact, a growing belligerence today against the concept of God and those who would worship such a God. When I was a child in 1966, Time magazine had that infamous headline that read, remember, "Is God Dead?" And it echoed Nietzsche all over again from the 19th century. And a couple weeks ago, Dan Brown, he of the Da Vinci Code, and he's got a new book and he's trying to promote it. It's probably worthless. He declared that God cannot survive science, and that our need for God will diminish and eventually disappear. Now, we need to pray for Dan Brown. He's so desperate to get attention for his book that he epitomizes the pathetic rage of Psalm 2 against God. But we will say, even here in the United States, where freedom of religion is a pillar of our historical makeup, there is a move to make it not freedom of religion, but freedom of worship. It sounds similar to people, but it's not the same thing. Their intention is to remove God from the marketplace and that He only be considered by us when we gather within these walls or our own private homes. That's the only place we can express our relationship with Christ. And we've got to admit that in the church today, there's a decided emphasis on what's in it for me? What can the church do for me rather than what can I do for the church for the glory of God? So given what's going on around us within the church, we still need reformation today. We need, instead of a church being fascinated by the glory of being human, as a church is once again captured by the glory of God. There's nothing greater to think about, no subject more worthy of our consideration and meditation and pursuit. After all, what's the catechism say? What's the chief end or purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We'll never truly be satisfied in life and find real joy unless we find it in God. Friends, focusing on the glory of God is not a mundane, academic, stoic exercise. It's about enjoying God forever. That's our passion. That's why in our text today, Isaiah, he's groping for words. If you don't catch on to that, he's trying to come up with concepts to express the glory of our great God. And so he asks in verse 18, "Or whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare Him with?" What's the answer? There's no point of comparison. So what should we do? Well, given the limits of our human minds, finite as they are, to contemplate the infinite glory of God, how can we be captured by that glory so that our passion is to truly glorify Him and enjoy Him forever? Let's go to the text and see. See, first, the limits of the human mind. Verse 19, an idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is to impoverish for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. You know, throughout history, people have had a tendency to try to create a god or a goddess in their own mind. The way they imagine and they want that god or goddess to be. They assign to their god or goddess the powers that they want them to have. And then they try to make an image of them. Isaiah says if they're wealthy, they take precious metal and they mold an image that way. If they're not so wealthy, they use wood. A couple of chapters over, Isaiah will point out how silly it is to take a piece of wood, cut it in half, half of it carved to an idol to bow down before, the other half take and burn as fire to cook your bread, make your bread. Or, as Dan Brown might say, substitute an academic exercise like science in place of God and kneel before it. Again, what lies behind it is we want God to be like we want God to be. For some people, that's a celestial Santa Claus. That God's main job is to keep us happy, keep us fulfilled, and that God every day is just waiting to bless our socks off with some great material, tangible thing. Some people invent a God, and they name him Allah or Buddha. And then they create a whole scheme of works to earn eternity. I'll point out often, others here in the South, the God they create likes NASCAR. And he's got a long white beard, and he sits in a rocking chair, and he snickers and winks at our sin. Others still have this benevolent God who's all about love, and he just loves everybody, and everybody's going to go to heaven, despite what the Bible says. And here's what we need to understand: given the opportunity, we will create a god or a goddess our own, as we want them to be. Or not to be. Remember, we've said before that when people start a sentence this way, I like to think of God as, they're about to probably become a heretic. All right? Because how we like to think about God, or how we envision God, or how we describe God, does not change who God is or what He's like. The thing is, God wants us to know Him. He wants us to know what He's like. God made us to know Him so that we will glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So what is God really like? One place to find that is in God's Word. And our thinking about God must be controlled by what God Himself tells us about Himself. Which brings us to ask the question, well then, what is this God's glory that we're talking about? Back in Isaiah verse 21, he goes back to the question, ask questions. Not questions he thinks we can answer, all right? Notice, do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Definition suggests we use that comes from the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck. He said this, the glory of God is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and in grace. Again, the glory of God is the splendor and brilliance that's inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and His self-revelation in nature and grace. It's that comprehensive term we use to summarize and describe the beauty of God that's displayed in all His attributes and His actions. In His omniscience, that God knows everything. And He has perfect wisdom. His omnipotence, that God's amazing, unlimited power to do whatever is in accordance with His character. His omnipresence, that God is everywhere all the time. He fills the universe, but He's not the universe. His infinity, His eternality. He has no beginning, He has no end. His unchangeableness, the same yesterday, today, and forever. His perfect justice, through which He displays His love and His righteousness and His holiness and mercy and grace. That holiness by which we mean He's something other. He's what we are not. He's not like us. Now you may be saying, this is going to be a really heavy subject. Well, do you remember, some of you might remember back in the 60s or 70s, or read about this, that when people wanted to express wonder or awe, what would they say? That's heavy, man. We'll hear from Cheech and Chong tonight, but anyway. Well, that's what the Hebrew word for glory comes from. The word for heavy, meaning weighty, important. God's heavy. God's weighty. God is glorious in and of Himself. He was the God of glory before creation. So God's glory is who He is in His very essence and attributes. So where do we see it? Well, Bavinck would point us to His Word. And His Word tells us to look two places. To look at nature, to look at grace. Start with nature very quickly. And in creating the heavens and the earth, He displays His glory. Psalm 19:7 says what? Starts how? The heavens declare the glory of God. God's glory is on the display we see around us every day. And we stand amazed when we look up at the stars or out at the ocean. We marvel at the Grand Canyon and the eagle that soars above it. Or at the flowers outside, delicate with the hummingbirds hovering around them. That glory and majesty of God seen that all He's made. And it's a constant adventure for us to see all those wonders. And Isaiah picks up on that here, verse 22. It's He who sits above the circle of the earth and His heavens like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely planted, scarcely sown, scarcely have their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To them will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, by the greatness of His might, and because He is strong in power, not one is missing. What an amazing God, the sheer size of our universe, with all its galaxy filled with all those stars, filled with all their own solar systems and all their own planets. Why is it so massive? Because it gives us just a glimpse of the glory of the greatness of our God, and that we would want to desire to know Him. Now, though the glory of God's on display all around us, the reality is sin blinds us to that. Case in point, the recent eclipse. The headline of the New York Times read this: a total solar eclipse leaves the nation in awe. All right? And then the article begins this way: the United States basked in the glory of a total eclipse on Monday as the moon's shadow swept from the rocky beaches of Oregon to the marshes of South Carolina. Went on to say, the world appeared to hush for a few minutes. Darkness descended. The summer air caught a quick chill. Venus and some stars appeared in the north sky. And Depot Bay, Oregon, one of the first places on earth to fall under the shadow, a flock of consumed seagulls began to call out. Even humans who knew what was going on were left to hunt for words to describe the spectacle. But it gave some quotes. I'm in awe, whispered one. That was absolutely fabulous. Magical. Then somebody said, honestly, I was not ready to be that impressed. But it was spiritual. Now what's missing? There's awe. There's wonder. It's even spiritual. But there's not a mention of God. Nature in and of itself, as Romans 1 tells us, turns out to be an insufficient witness to God's glory because of the blindness caused by sin. So how do we see God's glory? In such a way that we'll be saved. Well, keep in mind, there's only one planet in all this massive universe that has people on it made in the image of God. Why is that? That's because life on planet Earth is the arena where the incredible, amazing, holy God reveals the depth of His character and His love. Remember, Boving said, "We'll see God's glory on display in nature and in His grace." It's what the Reformation brought forth. Gerhardus Voss said that this all-embracing slogan of the Reformed faith is this: the work of grace in the sinner as a mirror of the glory of God. What the Reformation helps us see is that the greatness of our God is most magnified and seen most clearly in God's great salvation we've been looking about. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as described in Scripture alone. As Paul grapples with these great truths in Ephesians 1, you go back, he repeats the phrase over and over again, to the praise of His glory. And with the gospel of salvation given to us in Scripture, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, it grows our passion for God, that our trust will grow into compassion for His world. Because we have the task of proclaiming the Christ-centered, grace-abounding gospel to the ends of the earth through zealous evangelists. There'll be more and more grace shown to more and more people. And so more and more worshipers will be created who will worship our great God for more and more glory. In 1517, Martin Luther summoned the church to remember this gospel, that the salvation of God is the work of God from beginning to end. And therefore, we get no credit. The church gets no credit. It is to the glory of God alone. Now, why is that so important to see? So that we see the cross of Jesus and realize it's the greatest display of God's glory and love. Apart from the cross, there is no salvation for any person. The cross, seen by many as this day as weakness and defeat, is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. That's been the focus of our series on the Christ-centered church and anything goes worldly we've been looking at in 1 Corinthians. So Charles Hodge tells us, the end of creation, therefore, is not merely the glory of God, but the special manifestation or display of that glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. As He is the Alpha, He's also the Omega, the beginning and the end. So how do we respond to that? So the glory of God today that we see revealed in nature, but most especially through His grace in His Son. Well, Paul's response to God's glory in God's grace that he unfolds in the first 11 chapters was that call to worship we use this morning in chapter 11 of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Certainly, we should respond with worship and praise. Quite frankly, very often the response is, in our worship of God. There are occasional Sundays when the moniker frozen chosen does seem to apply. All right? Glory be to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Ghost. Was in the beginning, it is now, it's going to always be. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, friends, we don't respond with the wonder and the praise we should as we contemplate the great truths of our God. What we've seen in Scripture and in faith and in grace and in Christ. But as we look out at this world He's made, as we've seen the power of the storm, the beauty of the rose, as we contemplate the wonder of the cross that displays the depth of God's amazing love and grace towards us, we should be drawn to worship God. So that God's His grace is on full display and desire to share it. So what about us? Very simply, are we captured by the glory of God? Paul Tripp tells about taking his youngest son to one of the art galleries in Washington, D.C. and he writes this. I was excited about what we were going to see. He was decidedly unexcited. But I just knew that once inside, he would have his mind blown away and would thank me for what I'd done for him that day. As it turned out, his mind wasn't blown. It wasn't even activated. I saw things of such stunning beauty that brought me to the edge of tears. He yawned, moaned, and complained his way through gallery after gallery. With every new gallery, I was enthralled. But each time as we walked into a new art space, he begged me to leave. He was surrounded by glory, but saw none of it. He stood in the middle of wonders, but was bored out of his mind. His eyes worked well, but his heart was stone blind. He saw everything, but he saw nothing. Maybe that sounds familiar for a number of reasons. You know, maybe for the believer, when we see God's glory, like Paul Tripp, perhaps at times we recognize it. What do? Do we make much of God, the God that we worship? We can learn from John Calvin here. B.B. Warfield, discussing Calvin, said, here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of his strength unveiled to us. No man ever had a profounder sense of God than he. No man ever more unreservedly surrendered himself to the divine direction. So that's the secret to Calvin's greatness. He was so captured by a sense of the glory of God and all of its wonder. And in that light of that, he lived in constant surrender to God, walked in his truth. And we need to ask God for such passion, but also to that it not just stop with passion for God, but as for Calvin, it went on to compassion for the world. So we have a zeal to make Christ known in all his glory to those who know nothing about it. But then maybe you hear that and you think, I'm sort of like Paul Tripp's son, the walk his ho-hum. If our response to the glory of God is to just yawn, what should we do? Well, if you're a believer and you sense that you're not really enjoying God, which is what we're supposed to be doing, or perhaps you're not yet a believer and you're struggling with how to respond to God in all his glory, maybe you just simply like the people at the eclipse. But you see the awe, but you don't know what to do with it. Let me suggest two things. One is simply be overwhelmed by the wonder of God's glory as it's displayed in just the vastness of the universe. So that we begin to understand who we are as creatures in relationship to God. I've given you a story before, but it's one of my favorite ones about President Theodore Roosevelt. You know, Roosevelt had this habit of taking his diplomatic guest at the White House out back to the Rose Garden at the end of a day, and he wanted them to be overwhelmed by the magnificence of God's brilliant creation. And always say the same thing to them that he would say with his friend William Beebe, a naturalist that we were great friends back in the old days when he was younger at Sagamore Hill, his family home. And here's how Beebe described it. He said, Theodore Roosevelt and I used to play a little game together. After an evening talk, we would go out on the lawn and search the skies until we found the faint spot of light mist beyond the lower left-hand corner of the great square of Pegasus. And there one of the others would recite, that's the spiral galaxy in Andromeda. It's as large as our Milky Way. It has 100 million galaxies. It consists of 1 billion stars, each larger than our sun. And then Roosevelt would grin and say, now I think we are small enough. Let's go to bed. I think, friends, that's why the 20th century, by the way, evangelist Vance Hefner, he said America's sick day because she's gone indoors. He said it was a sad day for human beings when they invented ceilings. I'm not quite sure about that, but his idea was the average person just it can tell you a lot, doesn't spend any time outside. Knows far more facts about sports and those things than about what God's created. And we miss out on that. So, you know, if we're struggling with the concept of God's glory, go out and look at the sky. Ask God to show you his glory and show you how small we are. But then go to his word. And even though we're small, ask God to show us His glory revealed at the cross for us. So we've been doing this last month as we've looked at these great truths of the Reformation, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone at the cross. It's what we sang earlier. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. Friends, the glory of the cross reveals the depth of God's love for us, such that Christ would become one of us and die for us. The cross is God's gift to us and for us. So as we see God's love and see our sin, if we're not yet believers, we need to ask Him to forgive us and make us His child. If already we're His children and we're struggling, we need to ask Him to renew and revive our passion for Him. A passion that leads to compassion for His world. Not because we deserve it, because we do not. Not because we've earned it, because we have not. And then, friends, finally, we need to pray that we would be, and the churches around us would be, that there would be an awakening in our nation and the church as a revival, a church truly captured by the glory of God. Indeed, to God be the glory alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the glory of who You are, the triune God, displayed magnificently in creation, Lord, but especially in Jesus Christ and Your great salvation for us. So, Father, is anybody here that's not yet responded to that in faith, Lord, draw them to Jesus today. Draw them to turn from their sin and trust in Him. And then, Father, forgive us when we forget to enjoy You. We get so wrapped up in the everyday lives of this world that we don't enjoy being Your children. And then, Father, renew in us, Lord, that delight in Your glory, captured by that glory, captured by the wonder of who You are, so that we surrender to You and we walk in Your Word, Father, walk by Your Word, that indeed You might be glorified and we might enjoy You forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.